Let's take our Bibles and turn together once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. Our text this morning is in verses 12 and 13, but I'm going to read through to verse 15, 7 to 15. And this follows the description of the reality that the Savior, the Lord Jesus, is superior to Moses. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having, I'll go ahead and read the end. Start it. For who having heard rebelled indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? For you see, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we do ask that you would draw near to us and help us in the giving and receiving of your word. And Father, today, if we hear your voice, we pray that we would not harden our hearts, but that we would receive what the Spirit says to the churches. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, among the wonders and potential dangers of the internet is a little thing called WebMD. How many of you have used WebMD? WebMD is your, for those who are not familiar with it, it's your internet doctor. It's your source of self-diagnosis. I'm making fun of it. I'm just saying this is what it is. I've used it. I'm sure a good number of you have used it and perhaps used it profitably. But let's say you have leg pain. And so you go to WebMD or maybe you just Google it, leg pain. And it turns out you can get leg pain through something like, hitting it against a table. And it's going to be fine in a day or two. Or it could be that you have a disease that will kill you in 3 weeks. Now, depending on who you are and how you put together, you're going to be drawn to one diagnosis or the other. I'm fine. Yeah, I can barely walk, but I'm fine. Yes, it's disgorging some liquid, but I'm fine. Everything's okay. I could never be that sick. My mom and dad lived to be 90, and my grandparents were 100, and they smoked every day and drank a bottle of vodka. I'm fine. Doesn't matter what's happening. Or you go to the other extreme, and you think you have a bruise. This is the end. I need to settle my earthly affairs. Now, that same attitude can be seen to attend us in regard to our souls. For some, every warning of Scripture, every warning that is given, is an opportunity to erode any peace or joy that you have. Every sermon is another reason why you're deceived, and most likely going to hell no matter what you profess. And for others, every warning is a wonderful opportunity to remove yourself from the pain of self-examination. Not me. Warnings never apply. Couldn't possibly be me. I could never be me. That could never happen to me. And so for some, no matter what I'm saying, I could talk to you about the love of God in Christ, and you're horribly convicted. and for others, rarely convicted, except regarding the sins of others, of course. And if you are convicted, the truth is not acted upon. Again, you're fine. Now, it's my hope that you and I will do what we are exhorted to do here in this book, and that we'll do what James exhorts us to do, and that is that we will look into the law of liberty and that we will see ourselves rightly, but then we will not do what we are warned about, that is, we will not walk away carelessly forgetting what kind of person we really are. And so that's what we need to understand as we come to this. This is a test of diagnosis. It's a test to look at and to say that there are things that we need to be careful about. Now, in the context, this text was given originally to first century Jewish Christians who were experiencing hardship due to their faith in Jesus. Now, unlike their Gentile counterparts who may well have faced the same pressure, and indeed faced the same pressure, they had seemingly a biblical option. You see, what's the Gentile going to do? Go back to Zeus? No, they're not going to go back to Zeus or Hermes. But you see, we can go back to Moses. We're not going to go back to the world. We're going to go back to Moses and to the prophets. We'll go back to the temple and to the festivals. We'll go back to the shadows because those shadows were given by divine inspiration. And again, unlike the Gentiles who would go back to the world, for them, they would be going back to the priest and to circumcision and not to the immorality and cesspool of Gentiledom. And what the writer is saying is, whether you go back to the world or whether you go back to Moses, both require a turning away from Jesus. And that cannot be done without eternal consequence. Religion and morality, even when it agrees with revelation, cannot be the hope of our soul. It must be in Christ alone. The revelation of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on the cross cannot be ignored. It is not only a great salvation, it is the only salvation. There is no greater salvation. It was a greater salvation than any that Israel had experienced. But not only is it great, it is unique. Now, the readers were warned, and that is, again, not the first time in history that the Jews needed to be warned. They needed to be warned in the past, and they had heard God's voice in the past, and they had rebelled against that voice of God in the past. That's much of the history of the Old Testament. And under that end, the writer quotes, and we'll quote again from Psalm 95 today, if you hear his voice. And by way of an aside, I gave, and this is the danger of occasionally going off the top of your head, I gave the wrong hymn last week in association with Psalm 95. I said we sing this psalm a lot, and we do sing that psalm a lot, but it's not how good it is to thank the Lord. That's Psalm 92. It's the psalm we sang last week, Psalm hymn 19, O Come, Let Us Sing to the Lord. Put that out of the way. But he reminds them in that psalm that there were, not only had they heard the voice of God in the past, but that we can hear God's voice today. God's voice comes to us through his word. And just as people in the past hardened themselves, we need to be careful that we not harden ourselves. Now that's the background to what we come to look at this morning. And as we look at verses 12 and 13, there are two things I want us to consider. First of all, we must take heed to ourselves. And then secondly, we must exhort one another. We must take heed to ourselves and we must exhort one another. And if you wanted to add a little fuller to each, you could say, if we have hope of entering his rest. If we have hope of entering his rest, we must take heed to ourselves. If we would enter his rest, we must exhort one another. Consider, first of all, we must take heed to ourselves. Hebrews 12 and verse 13, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now note here the seriousness of what is being described. When it says here, beware, or when it says here, take heed, The consequence of doing this is a departure from the living God. Now, we're going to say more about that in a moment, but keep that in mind. We're not talking here about losing a little bit of blessing. We're not talking here about having a subpar Christianity. We're not talking here about losing out on the best seats in heaven, as it were. We're talking about something that would lead us to soul ruin. That is to say, the consequences could not be higher. This is about losing your soul. It's about whether or not you know God or depart from him. And hence, the language here again is strong. But it is also pleading. The writer says in our translation, beware. Again, this is what's called an imperative, that is a command. It's in the present tense, which means that this is a regular duty, a continuous duty in the life of the believer. It's a simple word. If you take Greek, this is going to be one of your first vocabulary words, blepo. Blepo, I see. And that's the idea. It could simply be translated as see. It is often translated as take heed. Some give it the idea of take care, and one modern translation says, now see to it. It means look. But here again, the idea is not just, yeah, I see it. But it's like, listen, brother, open your eyes. Sister, give me your heart. See where you are. Know where your heart is. The sad reality is that so many live their Christian lives in a kind of coasting mentality. And sometimes you say to somebody, well, how you doing, brother? How you doing, sister? Well, you know, I don't really know. You don't know. Why don't you know? Or why did you do this? Or why do you do that? Or what's going on in your life? And how did you get there? It just kind of happened. Floating through life, a shrug of the shoulders. How you doing? How's it with your soul? Where are your eyes? Where is your hope? Where is your confidence? And when God speaks to you in his word, and he does speak to us in his word, what is your attitude? Take it or leave it? Well, I'll just do what I need to do and I'll ask forgiveness. That's kind of what I do. Or have you begun perhaps to have the attitude that was given by the enemy long ago in the garden, beginning to say, has God said? And in regard to the context, you understand that this doubt and this turning away, this evil heart of unbelief, has to do with the person of Christ. Now, we would think to ourselves, well, now there I'm solid. And even in this age of so-called deconstruction, have you heard this expression, deconstruction? And there's a lot of what's being called today deconversion, and you get the Christian celebrity or the Christian singer or the YouTuber or whoever was out there, and they used to be Christian, and now they're going through this process of deconversion, or they are deconstructing their faith. And very often that deconstruction begins with something like, well, I have some doubts about the historicity of the Bible. I have some questions about the creation account. Or I've got some questions about, this is a big one, biblical morality. And about, you know, really sexuality and gender and all of the rest. But the deconversion comes when they look at the person of Jesus, Christ crucified, as the only hope of sinners, and say, I reject that, I reject him. It's all part of a process. We see, but the point of it all of that unbelief is getting you to the point of the rejection of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And again, these great claims the Bible makes. I mean, is Jesus of Nazareth? Nazareth, a little nothing town, Jesus, the carpenter, the son of Joseph and Mary, you mean that man who died on a Roman cross? Is he really the only way to God? Is he really the final means by which God has spoken and the instrument through whom God has ushered in the last days? Are you telling me that that man who died and was crucified in weakness has a name superior to the angels, and that he is the one spoken of so glowingly by the law and by the prophets and in the Psalms? And brethren, again, here we have to take heed, because all the other niggling elements of care or confusion or unbelief are headed this way. And here we must settle ourselves now and forever. Whatever your thoughts are about baptism, or whatever your thoughts are about certain debated issues within the church or in society, you have to cling here. Where are you in regard to the Christ of the Scriptures? Do you believe in him? Do you hold fast to him? See what is said and see what is asked. Is there, especially in regard to Jesus and the salvation he has offered by the cross, is there the beginning of an evil heart of unbelief? A soul-destroying matter of disbelief in him that would cause you to cast him off? Are you diminishing his glory so that you can make your departure less scandalous and more intellectually appealing? I mean, can a virgin really conceive? I mean, you know, stuff I've got to believe. I mean, the way I've got to deal with my mind in order to believe in this Christ that a virgin could conceive. Do we really believe that there are sins we need to be saved from, and that the only way is to have those sins cast upon another, and that this Jesus who walked by the river Jordan was proclaimed to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Did he really purge our sins by himself on the cross? Is he really now highly exalted? Is this one crucified in weakness, dead and buried, truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Will the world really bow before him? You see, for some, they begin to ask, well, you know, I'm not really so sure. You see, really, and again, what this is the problem. You see, belief in Jesus is the stumbling block to the pursuit of sin. See, there's sins I want to engage in, I want to be involved in, but what stops me from it is Jesus, because he's that stumbling block in so many ways. And so in order to get to my sin, I need to have my belief in him taken away. This unbelief, that same unbelief that infected the wilderness generation. And remember, what marks the wilderness generation? They had seen so much. They had heard so much. They had tasted so much. And yet when push came to shove, when faith-filled trust in God would lead them not just into the promised land, but into the promised land through hardship and warfare, where they might suffer and where some might die to take it, they said, you know what, Egypt's not that bad. And can God really protect us? You mean the God who just opened the Red Sea? You mean the God who feeds you every day with manna? You mean the God whose pillar is over you by way of visible theophany? You mean that God? But he can't get rid of those big people over there. No, he cannot be trusted in. This disbelief, this lack of confidence, the writer reminds us, is evil. It is wicked. Because what it brings about with it, again, is not just a lack of confidence and a stumbling in the Christian life. It brings about with it a departure from the living God. Now, this could be, in context, a reference to the deity of Christ. Because again, the unbelief in view is an unbelief in regard to Jesus, not an unbelief in regard to Moses, but an unbelief in regard to Jesus. And to deny Jesus is to depart from the one true and living God. Now we have as our mutual confession that we believe there is one God, one true and living God, a triune God, and that this God has spoken to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And we confess that what he says is faithful and true. In fact, we confess that he does not and cannot lie. But again, when push comes to shove, when it comes down to our decisions and choices, when the pathway of obedience seems costly, how do we justify our disobedience? We justify it through doubt. Or we deny. When victory means hardship and cross-bearing and suffering, do we turn back and say it's not really worth it? So again, some have gone through this so-called deconstruction or the turning away from the faith. I like what the Bible says about gender. I don't like where the church is going in regard to its politicization and all of the rest. I don't like American Christianity. Well, there's a great deal of difference between saying I don't like American Christianity and I'm going to turn my back on Jesus and indulge my sin. And through this act of deconstruction, people are not digging into their Bibles. No, they're forsaking their Bibles. They're not finding a better way to Jesus, the Jesus of the scriptures. They're ultimately going to reject him altogether. And in doing this, again, we don't have a better faith or a more biblical faith or a more faithful exegesis. All that's thrown out. But again, to throw it out, you have to throw out and dispose of the king. You can't just say, I don't like what the king says. I don't like the king's regulations. No, you have to overthrow the king himself. And so beware and understand this. A little departure here and a little departure there, and suddenly the Savior himself is abandoned. And it's happened in our own church. It's happened among our own people, who at one time made a good confession, but now will not have this man to rule over them. And because it's happened in the past, and because it's happened in our own midst, the exhortation is we need to take heed. We need to open our hearts and ask, where we are quibbling? Because there's something God wants us to do, God wants us to be, and because we have rather that heart of faith that says, God will give me the help, God will empower me, God will strengthen me, we want a way out, we want to be liked, or we want society to approve of us, whatever the case, whatever it is in ourselves, or something we want, somebody we want, something we want, whatever the case may be. But understand that path of disobedience and disbelief will come to the place where you will look at that one through whom God has spoken and said, I will no longer have him to rule over me. Beware an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But not only must we take heed to ourselves, we need to exhort and help each other. We need to exhort one another. But, rather than that, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, let me simply say this, and this is not the main burden of this text, but I'm going to say this. Apart from vibrant life in a local church, this text makes no sense. I mean, who's doing the exhorting? Who do I get exhorted by, and to whom do I give an exhortation? Well, when you're part of a church, you understand it. You recognize and realizing it. This is it. Who needs to be exhorted? We do. Who needs to do the exhorting? We do. We need to do the exhorting, and we need to be exhorted. If you're God's people, you need exhortation, I'm sorry. And if you belong to God's people, they need exhortation. It's the way that it is. So this text says that we do this daily, exhort one another daily while it is called today. Let me deal with the today part and then say something about the daily. There is a day that is called today. All right, now, yeah, I know, right, today. What day is it? Today. What day was it yesterday? Well, biblically, it was today. And if Christ doesn't come, what day will it be tomorrow? Today. It'll be this today. The today that is being spoken of is now. Now, there can be, and when you read something like this, there should be an urgency that says, well, not tomorrow, today. I mean, so when are you going to start dealing with your sin? Today. When do you need to come to the Savior? Well, today. But today here is also used in a broader sense. This expression speaks to the time of the gospel and the days of the Messiah. Now, again, it can be any of these days in which God is speaking, but there is a special emphasis on this. It's very similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the season of the open and free offer of the gospel to all. God's voice had been heard in the past, to be sure. Psalm 95 speaks of that. Psalm 95 speaks of God's voice being spoken to the wilderness generation as well as to David's generation. But brethren, never has the voice of God been spoken as it has been today. There was a time that was a time before. The time before of John the Baptist and the coming of the kingdom of God is at hand, the days of the prophets and of the law, a time when a man could stand and again and point to the Savior or of a Savior and say, he is coming. But then there came a day when John could say, behold, there he is. The prophet said, days are coming, and Jesus said, those days are now. He stood in a synagogue and opened the prophet Isaiah, and he read, and then he said at the end of the reading, today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. And when he rises from the dead, he tells his disciples, all the things concerning me and all the law and the prophets and the Psalms has been fulfilled. It is a new day. It is now. It is here. And as long as it is called today, that is, as long as we live in the days of grace, and that space between the first and second advent, there is a duty we have to each other. We are to exhort each other daily, day by day, week by week, certainly Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But all of this presupposes something. It presupposes that there is a bond between us, and a sense of mutual responsibility that we have for the good of one another. This is not just spoken to the pastors. Now, pastors exhort. I could do a whole sermon on pastoral exhortation. But this is the brethren exhorting. We are to exhort. Now, exhortation, very often when we hear that, it sounds like stern, right? Daryl, I'm going to meet with you tomorrow because I want to exhort you. And you're not thinking to yourself, oh, good, he's going to encourage me. But the word means, it is a word that often means encouragement. So, again, we've used this, seen this word many times, parakaleo, to be called alongside of. It's not just, hey, you out there, do that. It's coming alongside somebody, walking with them, to aid and to help, to love and encourage, to speak to one another, to be available to one another, to walk with one another. Because the reality is we don't journey to heaven alone. And we're not going to dwell in heaven alone. It is the will of God that the redeemed of the Lord be a part of a community, of a family, a body, a flock. So that church is not just going to the same place, hearing the same preaching, and receiving the same ordinances at the same time. It's not just singing the same psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together. It's not just hearing, preaching, and praying together, as vital as all of that is that we do together. It's being part of a body. It's having a mutual responsibility and accountability to care for one another. Is one weak among us? Is one struggling? Is one drifting? Well, we're to be there for each other. And not just week by week. Not just Sunday by Sunday. But day to day. Now, in some ways, we could argue that this was easier at that time, and some would argue that it may be easier now than it's ever been. Now, from all that we can understand, generally, if you were to go back in a time machine and go back to one of these places, one of these churches, and say, how far away does your furthest member live? Well, they live over there, and they live over there, and they live, you know, If you could walk around the city of Jerusalem, and it wouldn't take you too long. So the church in Jerusalem, nobody was too far from each other. You could go, and you can go again. You can visit these towns and cities that are spoken of in the Bible and get around them relatively quickly. It was really a local church. And most likely their homes were near each other, the marketplace, they would shop in the same place. And so they had the opportunity to see one another. But again, note here that language is not just keep up with each other. Now somebody could say, well, it's easier today because we have wonderful things like texting and phones. Although again, I know for many of you, phone is only for texting. Please don't call me on it, just text me. Or whatever the case may be, some of us live closer to each other and we strive to do this. Some of this is difficult. It's almost hard to say, how do you even do this in today's world? Well, it's got to begin by seeing at least that we have a mutual accountability and responsibility for one another and a love for each other that would encourage one another. But what is this exhortation about preeminently? Well, we're going to see later on as we get through the book, God willing, if we make it into chapter 10, we're to see that we're to stir each other up to love and to good works. But here again in the context, because this is what all this section is about, it is an encouragement for us to hold fast to and cling to the Lord, to help one another, to remind each other, to keep each other from sin, to remind each other of the way of righteousness. I can tell you, I cannot tell you how many times God has used the reality that I'm going to need to see somebody in the church or have one of the stated meetings of the church that helped me and kept me back from some temptation. Thought comes to the heart, do this. Well, tomorrow's prayer meeting. I'm going to have to stand with God's people and lift my voice among the crowd. I don't want to be a hypocrite. And I got to meet with so-and-so tomorrow, and they're going to look at me and ask me how I'm doing. And I don't want to pretend and fake. Do you see how that helps? If the Lord said to me, Jim, you're going to have to go the next 6 months of your Christian life all by yourself. Now, you can hang out in the world, but you're not going to see any of God's people. And I'm going to let you listen to preaching for an hour a week. But you're not going to see God's people at all. Good preaching once a week, but the rest of the time, no interaction, nobody to talk to, nobody to reach out to, and nobody to check in on, nobody to check in on you. I'm going to speculate about what my soul will be like. And what these people needed, again, was the reminder regularly that this Savior was worth it. When they got together or when they met and they talked and they, how you doing? Well, it's getting scary out there. The Saperstein's got their house taken. Mr. Goldbaum's in jail. And the rumor is they're going to be there at our next meeting. What are we going to do? Well, brother, if the choice is between my freedom and getting rid of Jesus, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to hold fast to him. Aren't you? Thank him. It's what a blessing we met because I was wrestling, I was struggling, I was fearful. And I was beginning to diminish in my mind the glory of the Savior. And you have reminded me of his worthiness. And you see, the wilderness generation didn't do that. The wilderness generation discouraged each other. Report comes from the spies. We spied out the land. It is a good land. Surely it is a good land. But God can't give it to us. And that dispiriting essence went through the body and infected it. And who were the men to stand up and the women to stand up and say, but brethren, where did you eat this morning? Do you remember water gushing from a rock? Do you remember the chariots being taken down in the Red Sea? I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Let's sing it together. No, unbelief came through. No one exhorted, no one encouraged, so that the body would be spared. Now, we have seen the stakes before were that you would be departing from the living God, but here the stakes are that you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we need to understand this. There is a deceitfulness to sin. Sin does not give its true resume. There's a trickery to sin, a lying, a cunningness, a craftiness, a cheating element. Sin doesn't show its full design. Sin does not announce its intentions. It says, look, I'm really just going after your toe, but it's guns pointed to your head, you understand? It makes promises. You know what? You know what would make your life easier? And does God really want this or that for you? Surely he doesn't want you to suffer for Jesus, to lose your job or your reputation or your family or your liberty. God's not that kind of a God. He would never want you to say no to yourself, no to your desires, take up a cross and follow him. Surely that's not the way. Your desires are always good desires. Trust in your own heart. Find your own bliss. Make your own way. No, you don't need to pray. You don't need to question. You don't need to seek counsel. You're enough, girl. Go wash your face and do what you're supposed to do. You have power and wisdom in you. Do what's best and easiest for you. Now, that's very often the case through all of this deceit. Of course, there's going to be threads of truth. Listen, there's no false teacher out there that you say, hey, I think so-and-so is an untrustworthy. Well, yeah, well, what about this? What about? Yeah, of course, I'm always going to say something that's true. Often a lot of things that are true. False teachers are rarely full heretics. And they often do a lot of good things. That's why they're so effective. And that's why sin is so effective. Sin, deviating from God's will and law and revelation, would tell you, look, I'm not here to harden you. I'm just wanting you to have a good time right now. I just don't want you to have a hard time now. That's not what we say. No, we don't want your destruction. We want you to disobey, true, but we don't want you to lose your soul. Not after that. Don't want you to become an apostate. No, just deviate a little here and there. And the writer says, listen, we need to remind ourselves about this. We need to encourage each other. Because what can happen when sin is indulged in because of its deceit? What happens? Our hearts get harder. Heart's no longer soft toward God. It's no longer sensitive to the probing of the Holy Spirit in the way that it once was. Truths which used to put the fear of God into you, or sins about which you used to be very sensitive, can be indulged in with little or no trouble to the conscience. Remember David when he was being chased by Saul, and they're there in the cave, and Saul's got his robe available to David, and David cuts a little piece of it off in order to show Saul that he could have been there, or that he was there, and he could have killed him, and all of that. But when he did it, he thought to himself, you know what, that was really brazen and arrogant of me, and that was, I shouldn't have done that to the Lord's anointed. And he laments cutting off that little corner of the robe. But then later on, he can call for Bathsheba to come, take a woman, not his wife, find out she's pregnant. And does he say to himself, what have I done? And he thinks to himself, how am I going to get out of this? And the calculations come, and the death of Uriah comes, and all of the rest. And though God's hand is heavy on him, And though the Psalms tell us his vitality was turned into the drought of summer, he did not come and confess until he was confronted. You know, isn't that a sad thing? You like to, I always appreciate when people just come out with their sin themselves, and it's you get a lot of, yeah, I did. Now that I'm caught, I'm going to say it. Well, you know what? David was like that. David did not confess until he was caught. His heart got hardened. And how does it get hardened? Rarely, if ever, overnight. Rarely, if ever, by one decision. It's dozens or hundreds of little compromises, little sins, those little foxes that Solomon spoke about that spoil the grapes. And this is why we need people in our life who love the Lord and who love us. We need this. We can all be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And when we say that that's not going to happen to me, it's a proof you're already being hardened. I don't need that. I don't need the body. I don't need busybodies in my life. I don't need people inquiring after me. I don't need people praying for me. I don't need anybody helping me. Don't need pastoral oversight. Don't need any of those things. Just give me my Bible and my God, and I'm good. Well, God says we need each other. We need this. We need those who sharpen us, those who will say something when they see us deviating, someone who will love us enough to speak to us and come alongside us. That's why we need the church. Again, not just the pulpit. Again, you can get preaching, you can get better preaching than this easy. A couple of clicks on a good website and you've got it, but it's not the church. And as long as it's today, we need this. Now, the reality is today is going to pass. There's coming another day, a final day. And there's coming an end, and who and what we are will be seen in the full light of his glory and at a time when there is no more repentance. And that's why if we hear it today, we can't say to ourselves, whatever it is that may be in our heart or in our mind. Now again, hopefully you think to yourself, well, listen, they're at church. At least they're sitting here. Look, some of us have sat well in church while cultivating an evil life. And so I'm not going to say, well, it's just those who aren't here that I need to speak to. I've got to speak to all of us, and I've got to speak to myself. That until that day comes, listen, while it's today, now is the time. Today is the day. Now is the time of salvation. And to put off repentance to a more convenient day is to ignore the voice of the scriptures and to ignore the pleading of the pulpit and to ignore the love and the exhortation of the people of God who would say to you, we will be with you. Amen. And we will help you. And in order to do that, some of us are going to need to cultivate a little more vulnerability and a little more transparency, or maybe a lot more. And perhaps at times really be honest when somebody says, how are you doing? And to say, I'm struggling. I'm barely hanging on. The sight of Christ feels obscured and clouded in my heart and in my mind. It's been a long time since I felt like I have drunk deeply and tasted much of how good he is. And I'm hurt and I'm confused and I'm struggling. Listen, can you be able to and have somebody say, well, how can I help you? Or to say, I'm going to pray for you. And maybe even say, can I pray with you right now? Or have you talked to one of your pastors? Or have you, who are you close with in the church? Do you have anybody walking with you in this? Is there somebody we can help you to go to? Somebody that can come and come alongside and help you? That's what this is meant to be for us. This is why we join together. This is why we covenant together. It's to aid one another, to help one another. As an old pastor had said to me long ago, to help us get to heaven in the best shape possible. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. There were those who heard the voice of God at Mount Sinai and they hardened their hearts. There were those who heard the man who walked with Jesus and they hardened their hearts. There are those who have received some of the deepest and best theology church history has to offer. They've hardened their hearts. There are enough people in hell who could put together wonderful confessions of faith. And they hardened their hearts. There were those who knew great gifts, and they hardened their hearts. There are those who have been parts of good churches, and they hardened their hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. And because they didn't take heed to themselves, they departed from the living God, that living God, that living triune God, the God who lives, they departed from him. Got to a place they never thought they'd be because they didn't take heed and because they wouldn't receive the exhortation. Brethren, we're in the wilderness. We're in exile. We're pilgrims and aliens and strangers. We're going to another city. We're going to a place whose builder and maker is God, but we're not there yet. And so we need to take heed and exhort one another. God help us in these things. Let's pray. We'll take a moment to meditate, and then we will sing a parting hymn. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask you to have mercy on us as we consider these things, these sad realities. And Father, if there is in any of us now an evil heart of unbelief that is bringing about a departure from the living God, Father, we pray that you'd have mercy. And Father, we pray that we all together would help and aid one another on the pilgrim pathway. Father, through this weary land, help us as we lift our eyes to the one and only Savior of sinners, in whose name we pray. Amen.